Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we've got the internet folks joining us. Welcome to the guests that are here this morning. It's good to see you. There are a couple of new GCA discs available. This is the first in the series on the teaching on the book of Acts. It's actually the end of Luke and the teaching on the resurrection, and then all the homecoming weekend teaching, including Barney Johnson when he was here teaching. The Lexington conference message is also on here. The radio interview I did with Phil Valentine is also on here. And then all of the teaching that is the introduction to the book of Acts up until this point. So that disc is now available. I've been, in my spare time, for the last several months, have been working on a project ever since I made an audiobook out of the New Covenant Giving Book. People have been saying, well, when are you going to make an audiobook out of By Grace Alone, your study on the doctrines of grace? That book is now finished.
Yay.
Ah, see? Immediate reaction.
Where is it?
It's not here yet. Next week, the actual physical disc of MP3 files will be here. The reading is done. Last night, I finished the mixing on it. It's done. But the files are all on the hard drive at the studio. So it'll go up on our website as the giving book did. It'll be permanently under the listen link for anybody out there that wants to download it. If you want it on a disc, if you go to our website and go to GCA CDs over on the left-hand side of our homepage, there are many, many teaching discs there on a lot of different topics, MP3 discs. I think everybody out there knows the deal by now. We charge $5 for a disc. That covers the duplication and mailing costs. We don't really make any money on it. For $10, you can have three discs because the shipping is essentially the same. And yet, if you just write to us and say, I want those discs but don't have any money right now, we'll send them to you anyway. So don't let your lack of money stop you from asking for this stuff. We want the teaching to get out. So any of those discs are available, and Jeff will update the GCA CD page sometime this week when that becomes available. For you here in the room, just wait till next Sunday. The disc will be here. You can go in the front office and duplicate as many of them as you'd like and hand them out to family and friends, good for your dining and dancing pleasure. Okay? Good. Want to hear my favorite email of the week?
Yes.
See, I get a lot of email, especially since the radio thing and then the conference and then when we were the featured sermon on sermon audio. I've gotten more than my fair share of email, and I mentioned that. And I guess I've mentioned it too often because now I'm getting email from people who start out with, I don't want to bother you because I know how much email you get. So let me just say this categorically across the board. Send your email anyway. Don't ever feel like you're bothering me. And if I don't get back to you, I answer every piece of email I get. And that's why I have no free time. And I answer every email. If I don't answer you in a week or two, just be patient. I'm getting to you. I will answer you. Here's my favorite email of the week. Hi, Pastor Jim. I try not to bother you with emails because I know that people are asking questions and expecting replies from you, which must take considerable time away from you. I just wanted to drop you a note of thanks for your commitment to all of us that are out here on the internet. Please know that your messages that I download are passed along to others here locally who don't have internet connections. I've told you in the past that I am a mailman. Yesterday, while walking on my route, I was listening to the Lexington conference, and God, through you, touched me emotionally to tears when you got to the reference made by Romans 8:33 that no charge can be made against the elect. Like you have said so many times before, I know me. And it's so wonderful to know that my sins of the past, the present, and the future have been cast as far as the east is from the west. For me to tear up is something I don't often do. I've always been a tough, sarcastic, joking kind of guy. Oh, my kind of guy. Let's see if any of those words don't describe me. Let's see, tough, sarcastic, joking. I think he covered me. But through the power of the one who has all the power, my knee has been bent. Then he mentioned that his daughter, a teenage daughter, his two teenage daughters, recently wrote to me, and he was so pleased that she would take the time to write. And then she was surprised that I wrote back, but I always do. And then he finished by saying, the pictures are great. I bring that up because if you haven't gone to Sermon Audio, go to the Sermon Audio GCA page, click on photo albums, and you can see all the pictures from the conference from 2 weeks ago. And finally, he says, we love you and all those that are at GCA, then in parenthesis, even Alex, ha ha. Now, he finishes by saying, please don't stop feeding us. You have my support. I guess it's pretty bad when I'm the one with the microphone. But the people on the internet have managed to pick Alex out. I think that's great. All right, we're going to do a little bit of house cleaning this morning. Last week I was talking about Old Testament passages. We're technically in Acts 4, but don't go there quite yet because we're going to look at a couple other things. You can start in Isaiah 8:14. Last week we were talking about passages in the Old Testament that refer to Yahweh, God, the Hebrew name for God, the Old Testament God that we call in modern parlance Jehovah, and how those same passages are imported by the apostles into the New Testament and then quoted the same way, but in place of Yahweh, Christ is inserted. And the reason that I brought it up was that I was mentioning that in this glut of Gnostic material that's been coming on the market, everything from the Da Vinci debacle to the gospel according to... there's a gospel of Mary, and there's a gospel of Judas, and there's a gospel of Thomas, and there's an apocryphal gospel of Peter. All of these things are floating around again, as they do. Gnosticism has a cycle, and every so often it rises up to try to oppose historic Christianity. And one of the things that you'll hear whenever Gnosticism is on the rise is the idea that the early church did not consider Jesus to be deity, that they did not consider him to be God, but the God idea was sort of planted onto Christ by later church councils. You've heard this, right? That in the early church councils, the Trinity was developed, the idea of Christ as deity was developed. Of course, there's no historicity to that claim. And as early as Paul's writing, as early as Peter's writing, you see them use language from the Old Testament that was directed to God, and they say that Christ is that God that was being spoken of. And there's no way that you can read that and not conclude that Paul and Peter and John and the New Testament writers all felt that Christ was in fact God. As soon as Jesus walks around saying things like, I and the Father are one, and then immediately the Jews sought to kill him because he made himself one with God. At that point, the whole argument's kind of a moot point because Jesus himself saw himself as deity. And there's evidence of that all through the New Testament. Jesus walked around with a certain assumption about himself that only a man who was in fact God could assume. For instance, he said, Carol, don't judge. Right? So you're not to judge. He walked around judging constantly. He assumed that he had the right and the authority to judge. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. He never said, you have that kind of authority, because he saw a difference between you and him. You're not God, he was. And he just had that sense about him all the time, that deity sense. Well, Isaiah is a perfect example. Isaiah 8, turn back there. Last week, as we were talking about the language of stone, I had read this verse out of Isaiah 8, starting at verse 13. We were talking about the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, last week. In verse 13 of Isaiah 8, Isaiah writes, sanctify the Lord of hosts. See that phrase there? Did anybody grow up singing the songs, Lord God, Sabaoth? Remember those songs, Sabaoth? Do you know what Sabaoth means, Hebrew word? No, it doesn't mean Sabbath. You would think so, right? But no. Lord of hosts. That's exactly what it means when Daniel writes that all the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That language, all the inhabitants, the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, that's the host. That's the makeup of everybody that is. Well, in this passage, Isaiah is referring to Yahweh, who is Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. So that is a name of God that means he is the God over everyone and everything. Now you got to get that planted in your head, because Isaiah is very clear, and any Hebrew reading that would understand the implication of that phrase. We're talking about the big God. We're talking about the grand God. We're talking about the God who was in the beginning and then made everything according to his own will and good pleasure. Lord of hosts. Very important language. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So Isaiah's language is, it is the Lord of hosts who is the stone of stumbling. Right? Now turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. In the New Testament, Peter, a Jew, an apostle to the circumcision, an apostle who is writing to believing Jews, in 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 6, takes that very familiar phrase that his Jewish audience would have known intimately, and look at what he does to it. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, look at this language, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even unto them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Boy, there's a lot of stuff going on there. But Peter, first off, is saying the stone of stumbling you heard about back in Isaiah, who was identified as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that Lord is Christ. Christ is now the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's time, you could point at all the Gentile nations and you could say, well, you don't know Jehovah. You don't know Yahweh. You don't know the God of Israel. Therefore, you are far away from God and you have no hope. You don't have any access to the temple and you don't have any access to the covenants. And because you don't know Yahweh, because you don't know Jehovah, you have no hope. Here Peter picks it up and says, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, that is the deciding factor between those who do and do not have hope, is Christ. So it is inevitable, it's inescapable, it's unavoidable that in Peter's mind, Christ was God. Christ is synonymous with Jehovah, Lord of hosts. So next time you bump into all of that Gnostic stuff that tries to tell you that no, the first century church had no concept of Christ as God. No, that was developed 300 years later in early church councils. It's right here in the text, and especially when you pay attention to how the apostles treated the Old Testament, you really get this sense that they understood the deity of Christ. Now, I meant to get to that last week, and time ran out, and I said to David, remind me so we can make that connection. Now you can go to the book of Acts. And by the way, while you're turning there, we talked about it a little bit last week, but it's not unimportant to point out that when Peter spoke of those who were disobedient, who stumbled at the word, did you notice that he also said that they were appointed to that? Whereunto they were appointed? Boy, that's language that most churchgoers don't like. They like to believe that if somebody has stumbled at Christ, that was just an act of their will, that was just a choice they made. They just couldn't see the value of him. Whoever was doing the evangelizing just didn't do a good enough job, didn't make Jesus look attractive enough, didn't tell you all the benefits you could get, didn't tell you about your best life now, didn't tell you all the ways that Jesus had a wonderful plan for your life. Boy, it would have been hard, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have been hard to tell any of the apostles. Think about the apostles for a moment. All of them died horrible, painful martyrs' deaths for what they believed. Boy, it would have been hard to sell them a book that says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. They'd have all gone, really? That's great. Yes, it's going to include prison, beheading, bloodshed, torture. Several of you are going to be whipped mercilessly, in Paul's case, 5 different times. Some of you will have your skin flayed off. Some of you are going to be cut through with a Brahmin sword. Some of you boiled in oil, because God has a wonderful plan for your life. And yet that's the biblical account. The biblical account is these people, because they believed in Christ, were no longer of the world. And the world hated them. And the world rejected them the same way that they rejected Christ, so that Christ would warn them in advance. The world that cannot receive the Holy Spirit, he said, that world will hate you because it hates me. Nowhere do you find all this, your best life now. I'm 50, which means most of my life is now behind me. What I have to look forward to is increasing age, sickness, and ultimate death. That's the plan from this point forward. Cheery, huh? So really, do I want my best life now? No, I don't really. You know where I want my best life? The moment after I die. I want to hit the deathbed and open my eyes to the best life. And that's the way Paul writes it. That's the way Peter writes it. That the troubles, the trials of this world are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That there's this wonderful glory waiting for us on the other side. And this life, this vapor, this smoke, this 70 that we get down here passes. I mean, the language throughout the Bible, that we're nothing but grass that just grows up. We're here for a while and then we wither away. We're blown away by the wind. Think of the thousands and thousands of generations of human beings that have come to planet Earth and stood there long enough to go, I'm here! Somebody noticed that I'm here! And then they die, and then the next generation comes along and says, I must build monuments and put up things that prove I'm here! And then they pass away, and then the next generation comes up. If the best life I can hope for is that I can be here for a little bit, leave something behind to try to claim that I was here, some little stake I can put in the ground that says, no, Jim was here for about 70 years, and then he was gone. If that's the most I can hope for, what a vain religion we have. What I want is the best life that happens the moment after I'm gone from this planet. And if between here and there we suffer, well, then we're perfectly in line with Christ and all of his apostles. We're in good company. We're going to rise up with them to sit in front of the Lord of glory forever. That's your best life. You get that? Amen. And I'm willing to trade that for a Cadillac and a bigger home.
Yep.
If I never win the lottery but stand before God, good for me.
Deal.
Right? All right. All right, you all are in Acts and I'm not. So hold on. We are in Acts 4 so far in this chapter. Peter has gone into the temple and healed a man who has been lame for 40 years. He was sitting in the gate that's called Beautiful and he was begging for alms. Peter and John walk up, go to the lame man, and he begs alms from them. And Peter says, we don't have any money, no gold or silver, but such as we have, I give to you. Stand up and walk. And he takes him by the hand and pulls him up on his feet. And this man, who everybody in the temple knows as the beggar that sits in the beautiful gate, now goes leaping, running through the temple, proclaiming the wonderful works of God. And of course, this upsets the Jewish leaders, who have a vested interest in keeping the proclamation of Christ to a minimum. Because if, in fact, Jesus is alive again, then everything he said about himself is true. And he is God, and they are children of the devil. And they can no longer use the law of Moses to beat people over the head with like a brickbat in order to get them to do what the leaders want them to do. So they have a real vested interest in keeping the preaching of Christ down. Now you've got this guy who everybody knows, who is healed, who's running through the temple, talking about the wonderful works of God, and saying, those two men, Peter and John, the ones that were with Jesus, those two healed me. And so the leaders have brought Peter and John in front of them and said, in whose name, by whose authority do you do this? And they use that as the launching pad to say, this is done by the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, who you killed. which is really a friendly way to approach the gospel, isn't it? It's that seeker-sensitive approach that says Jesus loves everybody and wants you to come. And he said, who you killed, who God raised up because it was not appropriate that he should be held by death, you desired to have a murderer granted unto you, but God has raised up this same Lord in Christ, and this healed man is proof, evidence, that Christ is right now alive and sitting at the right hand of God, not dead in the grave, but alive, actively doing the very miracle you just saw. That's a rock solid argument right there. Well, they, not knowing what else to do, said, well, we'll put you in the hold overnight. They examined them the next day. They straightly charged them and threatened them and said, don't preach like that anymore. And Peter ends up saying, well, then you be the judge. Should we follow God or should we follow men? You tell me what the appropriate answer is. And of course, these are the leaders within the temple. They're going to say, well, follow God. They can't say follow men. So Peter has them cornered. They end up just charging them and saying, now don't say this anymore and go back home. And that's where our story picks up. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. There's a remarkable thing that's about to happen here. Peter and John have already been to prison overnight. Peter and John have been threatened. Peter and John have been told, if you do this again, we will beat you senseless. We will put you in prison and not let you out. So Peter and John go back to the company and collectively pray for more boldness to preach more. Do you get that? Knowing what they were facing, they prayed for more boldness, that the gospel would go out more, though they were facing that kind of trouble. I like to stop and compare that sometimes to the day and age in which we live. You all have heard me say this many, many times, but I assume it bears repeating, and if it doesn't, sit through it. What do we really, as 21st century Christians living in America, what do we really face in terms of persecution? Is there anybody waiting outside the door right now to drive you through with a spear like they did Thomas? Anybody waiting out there with the boiling oil? Five times Paul was beaten with 39 lashes. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said that he was going blind. He said, you see what a large letter I write to you with my own hand. And he said, you loved me so much that if you could, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. I assume that his eye troubles were probably the result of the multiple beatings the man took. He was outside Lystra. He was stoned and left for dead. They had beat him so badly with stones that they figured the man was dead. And he wrote the Ephesian letter, one of the most didactic statements of God's absolute predestinary sovereignty, in prison, and sat down and said, God does whatever God does the way God wants to do it. After all of that, I just don't know. I don't know. David, do you know how many of those beatings could you handle?
About one lick.
Yeah, exactly. That's the point. One of the amazing realities of the early Christian church is that these 12, the apostles, if you count Paul in there, replace Judas with Paul, you still end up with 12. They went out into a hostile world, and they preached this, and every one of them were tortured, like I said, beaten, driven through, spears, swords, oil, all the stuff they went through. And do you know that not a one of them anywhere in history, you can't find it in the history books, not a one of them ever recanted and said, forget it, we made it up, just stop hitting me. And that's all they had to do. All they had to do to not be tortured was say, never mind, we made it up. And don't you think if one of the 12 had said that, somebody would have written that down? Somebody would have said, well, you know, Nathanael, not one of the better known of the apostles in the New Testament, when we got him over here and we started hurting him and beating him, he admitted it was all. Don't you think somebody would have written that down somewhere? You can't find it in the annals of history anywhere. Never once did any of these men ever recant or ever say, forget it, we made it up, and they died horrible, torturous deaths for what they proclaimed and believed. Where do you get that kind of power? Where do you get that kind of conviction? These were not men who got together in a room and said, let's make up a story. Okay, he's dead. Okay, what do we do about that? Let's say he rose again. That's a good lie. We'll say he rose again, and then we saw him by the side of the river, and we ate with him. We talked to him, and what did he do? He sailed off into heaven. Good one. He sailed off into heaven. Okay, and he's up there on the right hand of God. That's good. So they're liars, and they know they're liars. Can you take 12 liars, separate them, scatter them all over the world, torture them, and not get one of them to break rank? Won't somebody say, never mind, we made this up? None of them do. Not at once, not anywhere, because they were so utterly convinced of the truth of what they preached that they were willing to pray, even in the face of the trouble they were facing, even in light of the torture they were facing, nevertheless, they prayed for more boldness to go preach the gospel again, because they were driven by this gospel. They were driven by this truth. They were driven by the Spirit of Christ, and they had to tell this story even if it meant torture and death. And they did it anyway. That amazes me. Because I can't get a consistent group of people to drive in air-conditioned vehicles from their air-conditioned carpeted homes a few miles to an air-conditioned carpeted building where they don't have to sit for more than maybe an hour, hour and a half, and listen to the wonderful, glorious works of God, and then go out and eat good food somewhere at one of the multiple restaurants we have available to us. They can't take the 2 hours out of their life every week to dedicate to the work and worship of God. And these were willing to pray that even in light of being beaten and imprisoned, that the gospel go out even more. Where is that mindset today? Where is that mindset that says, I don't care what it costs. Sure, there's a cost involved. Jesus said that. No man goes to war at his own cost. There's a cost involved. Jesus said, count the cost. I don't see people counting the cost. I see people coming to church these days and going, not just this church, church in general, and going to church and saying, is there a cost? Well, never mind then. Well, yeah, there's a cost involved. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you commitment. It's going to cost time. It's going to cost money. It's going to cost an actual commitment in this life to say, I want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ continue to have influence in our world and in our culture. And if you're willing to commit to that cost, then you're finally getting the apostolic mindset. But if you think the course of Christ should not have any cost attached to it, then you don't understand what the apostles were saying when they said, yeah, we know it's going to hurt. Yeah, we know we're going to get beaten. Yeah, we know we're going to be in prison. God, give us more power to preach more despite all that. That's the Christian mindset. Give me more boldness. Give me more strength. Let me preach it again. Let me tell it again. Let me read it again. Let me promote it again. Let me do something one more time today that will get that gospel moving forward, even if it costs me something. It's supposed to cost you something. It's intrinsic. It's built into it. What did your salvation cost? The death of Christ. The torture and the death of Christ. Not only the torture at the hands of men, but the torture of the wrath of God as he hung on the cross. That was the cost of your salvation. And you think it's not going to cost you? You had your hand up.
Well, while Jesus was still alive, Peter recanted under the mere threat of something happening. The implied threat. And here he's dead, and Peter is more bold than... Right. Psychologically, it's an impossibility unless he went psychotic. Doesn't make any sense, right, unless God did it.
By the way, for those of you on the internet, that was Alex. Alex making a very good point, which is, yes, you get the most consistent personality profile of any of the apostles in the New Testament. You get the profile of Peter. And he's always saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, putting his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing. And just under the threat of some kind of punishment, sitting by the fire outside the gate 3 times before the rooster crowed, 3 times he denied Jesus just to avoid the implication that he might get in trouble. And yet, here in the book of Acts, you've got him praying for the boldness to preach more, even under pains of torture. Something happened, is my point. Something changed. Pentecost happened. The Spirit of God took up these men, and the Spirit of God is now driving these men. They are no longer their own. They are owned by a master, and they are responding to the kurios, the Lord, the one that owns them. They are now doing their master's bidding, even at extreme cost to themselves. What did I get? One verse?
Yeah.
Being let go They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's about as sovereign a verse as you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. I've said before that people say, well, that whole predestination election thing, that's Pauline. Paul introduced that into the scripture. Here you've got Peter saying it. You've got Luke recording it in the book of Acts. Now, this is a negative example. This is really interesting because he's quoting from Psalms 2, which we're going to go look at now. Don't turn there quite yet. He's quoting from Psalms 2, and then he's saying the only way that David could predict that the leaders of the Gentiles and the Jews would rise up together and in unity would reject the Son of God, which is predicted in Psalm 2. The only way that that can be predicted with that kind of precision and then actually have it come true in human history, the only way that can happen is if the future is definite. The only way that can happen is if there is a sovereign God who can declare the end from the beginning. Only if there is a God on his throne who can say, this is what I decree to have happen, and then can exercise his almighty power in order to see that what he has said does happen. Only then can Peter say that Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. See that? Now, what do your other translations have in there for determined before?
I have predestined to be at ESV.
It's the only proper interpretation right there.
That's also the same in the New American Standard.
The Greek word there is proorizo. Pro, before. From that section of the word, we get the English word horizon. When we think about that, that's out ahead of us. When you're traveling and you have a destination, we talk about the destination on the horizon. And so the English, best English translation of it is before, pre, horizon or destination, predestination. Everywhere else in the New Testament, that word is in fact translated predestined. When Romans 8, when Paul uses it, he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the word, proorizo. So really what Peter has said here is that Herod, evil man, and Pontius Pilate, evil man, and the Gentiles who were rejecting Christ, and the people of Israel who were standing there saying, let his blood be on us and on our children, were all gathered together to do exactly what God's hand and counsel predestined they would do. Wow. Okay, now there's a theological term for that. It's called compatibilism. Use it later in a sentence, impress your friends. Basically, what it means is that the will of evil humans and the absolute sovereign decree of God are not at odds with each other. There's a lot of religion out there that says God is good, only good, completely good, wholly good, and he only wills that good things happen, so that when bad things happen, that's an aberration. That's an oddity. That evil men by their supposed free will chose to do things that were opposite of what God planned. But throughout the Bible, you see God using, like my favorite example, Isaiah 10. When God was so angry at Israel that through Isaiah, he said, I'm going to bring the Assyrians down on you. But then the king of Assyria became so haughty and proud about the fact that he was able to come down on the Israelites with such ease that he got raised up in his own pride and haughtiness. And so God punished Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked Israel. Follow that. God used Assyria to punish Israel and then punished Assyria for the way they punished Israel, even though they only did exactly what God said they would do, which is why Paul will finally conclude in Romans 8, 9, 10. He finally says, well, then you will say to me, how can he yet find fault, seeing that no one has resisted his will? That's Paul's question. How can God find fault if it's true that no one has resisted his will? The underlying assumption there is no one has resisted his will. And his will includes everything everybody does, including the stuff he judges them for. Paul says, that's not fair. You will say to me, how is that fair? How is it fair that God will judge people for doing exactly what God knew they would do? Did he hold the people, particularly the Jewish leaders, responsible for the death of Christ? Did God hold them guilty? Yeah, he did. But did Peter say here that they only did what God predestined they would do? That's compatibilism. That God, in his complete, utter sovereignty, sovereign over all things, can even be sovereign over the bad things that happen to accomplish his good. Most evil thing that ever happened on planet Earth, worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth ever, was the death of the only innocent man who ever lived. Cruel punishment, people spitting on him in the streets, plucking out his beard, beating him in the face, hanging him on a chunk of wood. That's wrong. It's the worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth. If somebody did that to me, I deserve it. If anybody said, well, you're going to die under the punishment of God, I deserve it. If I stand before God and he says, sorry, hell forever, I deserve that. Jesus didn't deserve any of it and took it all in my place. Everything I deserved, he took. The single worst thing that ever happened in human history, the death of the innocent, Christ, is the best thing that ever happened in human history for me. Because he died and took my punishment. That's compatibilism. God used the evil will of people to accomplish the best thing I've ever heard. The death of Christ in my place, great. The way it was done, terribly evil. Think of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph gets thrown into a pit by his brothers. They go back and tell Dad he's dead. Show him the colored coat with the blood on it. And his father weeps and mourns. Oh, he's dead. That's cruel. That's harsh. That's heartless. How can you do that to your dad? How can you do that to your brother? Sold him into slavery and went back and told Dad your brother's dead. That's harsh. Later, 14 years later, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And that's even after Joseph has gone through Potiphar's house and been accused of rape and ended up back in prison. Then finally ends up second only to Pharaoh and his brethren, the Israelites, the progenitors of the 12 tribes who are carrying the Abrahamic promise. These 12 guys must stay alive. They're carrying the promises that are leading to the Christ who's going to take away the sins of all the people. These 12 have to live. So he sent Joseph on ahead by very, very evil means and made him second only to Pharaoh so that when the other 11 come and bow down in front of him and say, we're starving to death, he says, that's okay, I got all the food, and sets them up as kings and keeps them all alive until they return to their homeland again under Moses. That's compatibilism. God knows what he's doing. He took a really evil thing, and Joseph says it. When they finally repent in front of him, Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To save many people alive. Isn't that remarkable? Okay, so I got Joseph. So I've got the Assyrians coming down on Israel. I've got Paul over here. I've got the crucifixion. It's all the way through the Bible. Old or New Testament, this concept exists. That God uses and often decrees the evil activities of human beings in order to accomplish his greater good. Anybody in this life had any struggles? Gone easy for you so far, has it? Yeah. Struggles in this life? Problems? Pain? Hurt? Did you... For the people on the internet, that would be Mike, not Alex. Did you learn more during the struggle or during the times when it was easy?
Struggle.
During the struggle. Isn't that remarkable? We learn more about ourselves, we learn more about life, we learn more about God when we struggle. I forget which of the Puritans it was that wrote it. And he said, I never learned anything really important when I was comfortable. In pain, that's where we learn. In the struggles of life, that's where we learn. That's compatibilism. That's God entering into the bad parts of our life to bring about his good. And that's the God we're dealing with, and that's the way he works. You had your hand up. Yes.
I was going to say, another facet of that that's even more remarkable to me is that, in a sense, the story of Joseph is really the same story as the story of Christ. It has so many of the same elements that it can't possibly have been an accident. So at the
Absolutely.
Same time that God was working together the evil of the brothers against Joseph and having Joseph save many people, he was forefiguring, that's not the right word.
Prefiguring
the story of Christ being killed by his brothers so that he could save many people. And same thing with Cain and Abel.
Absolutely.
With King David and all sorts of stories. Same story over and over and over in the scripture.
You mean almost like God was trying to tell us something? Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah. He's working on several levels at once, like a three-dimensional chess game.
Yeah. That's why I say over and over again, if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I would have to worship the people who figured out how to compile it. Because it does all interconnect. I mean, I like to think I'm a semi-bright guy. And like I said, I'm 50 now. And I've invested the better part of my adult life to this book. And I've read a lot of books in my life. Lots of books in my life that once I read it, I put it away and said, yeah, I've read that. And it's on my bookshelf somewhere. And people can point at it and say, did you read that? And I'll say, yeah, I read that. What's it about? I can tell you what it's about. Whatever, I read that book. There's no other book that I own that I keep going back to and back to and back to. And every time I read it, there's something new. It comes alive. There's some new point. There's some new revelation. There's some. Sometimes I read passages that I've read 100 times, and there's a new verse in it. There's something in there that I swear was not there the first 100 times I read it. Because some other part of it comes jumping out where I go, where's that been? That's wonderful right there. That's great. Look at that. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, but also quick and alive and living. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, and it is. It's a living word. Anyway, I'm wandering. Now, this that we just read in Acts 4 is a negative example of God foreordaining, in this case, the evil that was done to Christ. We'll look at Psalms 2 in a second to close up the morning. But turn over to Acts 13 for a moment. Same writer, Luke, now talking about Paul preaching to the Gentiles, is going to take that same concept and put it in a positive light. Acts 13, down to the very end of the chapter. Let's start at verse 46 so we get the players. This is after Paul has been preaching in the synagogue, and the Jews in that area have rejected the gospel of Christ, so he has turned to the Gentiles and preached to them. And starting in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Isn't that remarkable? Remember when the 5,000 were saved earlier in this same chapter? Well, in fact, we can look at it. In chapter 4, God added daily to the church such as should be saved.
Or maybe chapter 2, verse 47.
2:47, yes, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. He saved 3,000 at Pentecost. He saved 5,000 later by Peter's preaching. And every time that people are added to the church, Luke takes the time to say, because Luke wants us to know it, he always gives the credit back to God. He always says, those that were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that is the exact opposite of the vast majority of theological teaching in the church world these days. They will tell you that to get saved, you have to believe. And you apparently, by your own free will, you just decide, I guess you just check God out for a while, and if somebody can convince you that God is attractive enough, you will make the choice to say, okay, I'd like to go to heaven, I guess that's a good deal. Which seems remarkable to me. If you can't talk people into heaven, you're just not a good salesman. You need to go back and rethink your pitch. If you can't talk people, okay, there's that whole devil, torture, fire, brimstone, hell for everything. And then there's heaven in God's glory. Which one would you like? I can't imagine that you couldn't get people to cooperate with that idea. And yet there are a great many people in the world who simply will reject that. No, I see nothing lovely about Christ. I see nothing attractive in Christianity. I don't want any part of it. No, thank you. And the Bible says it's because they cannot believe, because they cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And that shakes people up. But we just saw that these evil people did what they were ordained to do, and then, in the positive side, those that were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, here's the point. If you believe on Christ, whoever you are and however you reach this point in life where you believe on Christ, your experience, your flesh, will tell you that it was something you did. And that's okay. That's the human notion. That's the way we sense it. That's the way we feel it. We feel it as something we did. I chose. I decided. I got up. I got dressed. I went to church one day. I heard a guy. He preached. I made a decision. That's the way we experience it. The Bible says, now, let's look behind your experience. Let's peel back those layers of your experience and see what the real motivation was. And the Bible says over and over again, God was the motivation. That you, by your flesh, simply can't decide something as grand as, I think I'll go to God. Your flesh doesn't think that. Your flesh says, I want what I want when I want it. I want more of me. Me, 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 my stuff. Give me more of me. That's your flesh. And then suddenly one day you say, me, me, I, me, hold it. I think maybe God. I think maybe Christ. I think I'll lay my life down, my desires, my wants, and put those on the back burner in favor of everything that has to do with godliness and holiness. Oh my gosh, what has happened to me? It's because it's not you. The Spirit of God indwelt you, and it indwelt you on purpose because God, who does the picking and choosing, put His Spirit in you, and that Spirit has awakened you and quickened you to the reality of the things of God. And that's why you believe and others don't. And you can stand there all day with your Bible open in front of those that don't and say, do it! Believe! Believe what I believe! See it right here! Believe what they said! Write it! It's right here! Read this! They go, no, I don't get it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Don't have the capability, don't have the capacity. Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow. Are you following? It's because you're sheep. Because you heard the voice. You're following. If you're not following, not sheep. So my point in bringing up these two verses in particular this morning is, there we've seen a negative example of Luke writing, not Paul, by the way, not a later church council, by the way, Luke writing of Peter's preaching, that means the two of them both at least agree on this, we certainly know Paul agrees with it, that to the negative, all the Gentiles and all the Israelites and Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together to do whatever God's hand, whatever God predetermined to be done in accordance with God's will in a negative. And then you look at the beginning of the Gentiles being saved, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed the preaching of the gospel. This should be really exciting for you to hear, because if you believe the gospel, God has not changed. The same God who was predestining people to eternal life 2,000 years ago is still in the business of predestining certain people to eternal life. And if you believe, it is the proof positive that God, the God of ages, the God of forever, has chosen to put His Spirit inside you and is actively now on your side. And there is no judgment for you, and you're going to go to heaven forever, and no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because He chose you before the foundation of the world, wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and has guaranteed in the death of His Son that your sin's never going to be brought up, that you are wholly, completely saved. God is satisfied. All of the work that Christ did has secured you for all of eternity. That's the way the Bible says it, and that's the way that it still works, and that ought to make you hit your knees. Amen. Get down in front of that God and say, thank you. Turn to Psalm 2. This is what Peter was quoting. This is fascinating to me that Peter could see Psalm 2 and then see it play out in his lifetime. He watched Psalm 2 happen and used that as the basis of his argument to say, yes, those people did exactly what David wrote they would do, which is proof positive that this was the will of God that they would do it. Right? I mean, if God writes it down in advance, this is what they're going to do, and then they do it, then it's obvious this is what God predetermined they do. He wrote it down. So Peter's actually being quite pragmatic here. He's not throwing around words like predestined arbitrarily. He's saying predestined because he has evidence. He has it written down over here, and then he sees it play out in his own life. He stands there and watches these events happen. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? That's total depravity. Why? From God's point of view, why do the heathen, the unbelievers, why do they rage? And why do they imagine these, you see the word vain there? Ego. Egotistic things. Why do humans imagine egocentric things? Every male in this room, when he was like 18, 19, 21, filled with testosterone, at that moment in time thought, before he died, he would rule the world. I mean, we all get that self-made man, 21, going to conquer the world, going to do great things, going to build monuments, going to make buildings, going to have a lot of money, going to be a rock star, I'm going to do something where people are going to know I was here because we have that. That's that vanity, that ego of human beings that says, I'm something, I'm important, I'm going to do me, me, me. Why do people do that? Why do heathen, why do unbelievers rage and imagine a vain thing? Here's the vain thing that was the culmination of human ego. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's insanity. The kings of the earth start thinking, I'm in power, I'm in charge, I do whatever I want to do. So what do they want to do? Get rid of God and his anointed. Because that's the only thing standing between me and complete superiority in everything. So they want to get rid of God. Nothing's changed. Anybody here in public school? Any of your kids in public school? Will they let you preach the Bible in school? No, no. Why? Because there is a systematic effort going on in our society today to eliminate God from everything. Suppress the knowledge of God. Suppress the reality of God. Don't talk about God. The whole silly notion now of the separation of church and state, which was originally meant to keep the government from encroaching on the church, and now has become the government trying to control the church from within and keep the church out of the public arena of ideas. But my point is, it's the same. It's always been this way. Egocentric human beings want to suppress God because if they can push him out of their thought pattern, if they can push him out of the society, then we can pretend he doesn't exist. And if we pretend he doesn't exist, then we can go ahead and do whatever it is we want to do. So what do? We say, well, philosophy. We'll start with the grand philosophers. There is no God. Why is there man? And we'll create a philosophy for why man. Or Darwinism. Okay, there is no God. How did men get here? Well, there was a big bang of what we don't know. And then the earth cooled, and there was a cosmic sludge. And up out of the sludge, the cosmic ooze, there came a single-cell being who somehow sprang to life. Can't explain it. And that became kangaroos, caterpillars, and you. But there's no God. Takes more faith to believe that than it does that God created the earth. People want very badly to eliminate God from society and from their thinking so that they have the freedom to do whatever they want. It's all about ego. So what do? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say this, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, I don't want any of this, God. Whatever band, whatever claim he has to me, whatever string he has attached to me, let's break that off. Let's break apart from his rule, and let's just do whatever it is we want to do. All we have to do is get rid of his anointed. Here's his anointed, the Son. The Son is here. Let's just kill him, and then we can continue doing whatever we want to do. So what does God do? God, who is so afraid of the free will of human beings, God who wants so badly for every person to come to him, God who's sitting on the throne just wringing his great eternal hands, hoping that somebody will come and accept him, God who just wants so badly to be loved and have a relationship with his creatures that he allowed free will because that's the only way he could get real love, that big marshmallow in the sky laughs. That's what it says. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is meaningless to him. All the people on the earth can get together as a group and say, we don't believe anymore and we cast you off and we want no more of you and we don't want your son and we're going to kill him. And the Lord of heaven laughs. And look at the second half. It's not just, oh, you're so funny, you're so cute, you little poor thing. Look at the second half of the verse. The Lord shall have them in derision. He derides them. He's laughing at them because they are pathetic. He's laughing at them because it is, I've used this language so many times. Job uses it, David uses it, so I'm comfortable with it. People, human beings, David and Job both say they're worms. The word is maggots. We're just maggots on a heap, fill in the word. We're just maggots living on dead things. And then one maggot's going to rise up among all the other maggots and say, I'm the chief maggot. Let's throw off the god. I'm the big maggot, the great maggot. Now you're laughing at me, but the point is, that's the same language the Bible uses. Because the biblical writers want you to get that concept. If you go into your kitchen one day, and there's ants, and you go, oh, there's ants in my kitchen. Are you scared? No. Why? Because you can smash them. Exactly. You know you have power over them of such a level, such a degree, that you can just take them out if you want. Bleach, ant spray, ant roach killer. Psh, 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 there, you're dead. Smash them. Whatever you got to do. Get a broom, send them out. Yeah, you're not afraid of them because they have no power compared to you. You have all the power. They have none. And even if they all get together as a group in your kitchen and go, we've come for Greece, then you still have. You still have the power. You still have the authority to say, no, and they're dead. That's the concept. I'm trying to get you into the mindset of the psalmist here, who says from God's point of view that even if the kings of the earth and all the human beings get together as a group and say, we don't want the anointed, we don't want the Son, we don't want your rule, we want to cast off your bonds, you have no claim on me, I am an independent person, I'll do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it, don't you tell me what to do. When I get to heaven, I will stand in front of you and demand of you, and you will have to try to tell me why I'm so bad that I can't be in your heaven. I make up my own religion, I decide for myself, I'll decide what my approach to heaven is going to be, and God had better react favorably to me or I won't let him be my God anymore. And God laughs. Yeah. God is not one whit concerned with your egocentric ravings. It means nothing to him. The next breath you take is up to him. All he has to do is withhold one lungful of breath from you, and you're dead. All he has to do is stop your heart. You keel over. All he has to do is take away your capacity to think. And you're like Nebuchadnezzar. You're nuts. He can do these things. He has done these things. He's willing to do those things. And your ego does not impress him. So he says. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. So that's a good reaction. That's what you want from God. If you want, wrath and vexing, sore displeasure, just approach him on the level of ego. just burst into his presence saying, let me tell you about me for a while. Again, I think this is why Jesus would say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because they're going to stand there and talk about what they did. Have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Look at what I did. And Jesus says, depart from me, your works are iniquity, and I never knew you. God is not impressed with your ego or your flesh or your will or your actions or your determination, and there's no way you can approach that God unless he, by his grace, deems to allow you to approach him. And if he has written your name down so that you have approached him, so that you are like Paul and you could say, I come boldly to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. That's grace. That's his doing. That's not your doing. It's not because he looked at you and went, mighty impressive. Good job. It's because he said, you're a maggot and I'm going to let you in anyway so that I can make you a trophy of grace so that through all of eternity, all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, I will be able to show you and say, look what I did. I turned this sinner into a vessel of honor. That's his work. The salvation of human beings is God's work. Verse 6, yet, despite the fact that the world rejects Christ, despite the fact that they reject his anointed, yet God has set his king on his holy hill in Zion. Do you think God cared that the Israelites rejected him? That the Gentiles rejected him? Pontius Pilate, Herod, we reject him. Did God care? No. You know what God did? Made him king. Set him up anyway. What? The whole world doesn't like that? The human beings on planet Earth reject my son? Well, I think I'll make him Lord of glory. He walked around saying that. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. I will declare the decree. This is set in stone. It is a decree from God. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's picked up in John 5, by the way. Ask me and I will give you the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's such interesting language. He says, ask me and I will give you authority over the whole earth. To save them all? No, to crush them all. That's what it says. I will give you authority to go down to all those enemies, all those that rejected you, and you will go down there like a guy with a baseball bat in a china shop. And you will plow through there just taking stuff out. And of course, the Bible picks up all that day of the Lord language and the return of Christ and the judgment to come. That's predicted all the way here in Psalm 2. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Here's the wise part. Here's the wisdom part. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is the opposite of what you heard the heathen raging about and the kings of the earth taking counsel against the anointed. David says, no, there's no wisdom in that because he will crush you. Remember what we talked about last week, that there was a stone that the builders rejected. And if you fell on that stone, you'd be broken. But if the stone fell on you, it would crush you. David is using that same language, the same concept here, and saying rather than reject the Son, wisdom would be kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. Notice the contrast. Doesn't matter what you think, because everything you think is ego and pride and arrogance anyway. Doesn't matter what you think, I will or will not, I'll do this or won't do that. Doesn't matter what your ego is, God in heaven laughs at you when you raise yourself up in pride and start telling him what you're going to do. He laughs you to derision. Wisdom is this. Don't worry about you, worry about the Son. Don't worry about looking inside you. So much of religion says, look inside you. Contemplate your belly button. Figure out what's going on inside you until you find something good. And when you find that goodness in you, spark that flame and let that goodness rise up in you until you become a better person. That's the vast majority of religion. And if you spend all your time doing that, all you're going to discover is that deep down inside you is dead men's bones and all uncleanness, and that there's nothing good inside you. The only place you're going to find comfort, the only place you're going to find peace, the only way you're going to know that you're okay with God is kiss the Son. Look to Him, look to His finished work, make Him the center of your religion, recognize Him for everything He is and everything He's done, and for the first time in your life, you will actually experience what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. You go, wow, I feel okay. God is God, and He's in His heavens, and He's on His throne, and I actually feel okay with that, because the one on the throne is my Abba Father. And I can come to Him by His grace because I have kissed the Son. Now, this is very interesting language because, let's see if I can get this right. I believe that's correct. Proskuneo. Do you know that word? Alex? Kiss toward. Pro at the beginning, to or toward. It's the word kiss, proskuneo, kiss toward. That is the Greek word that all the way through the New Testament is translated
worship.
To worship Christ, to worship God, is to kiss toward or to do obeisance toward. It's the same thing that we see when the Pope has people kissing his ring. That is worship to him as they kiss toward the Pope or toward the church. That's why David would write in the Psalm, kiss the Son lest he be angry. That's a sign of worship. You worship the Son. You worship the Messiah. You worship the Sent One. Now, only God deserves worship. I'm right back where I began. Only God deserves worship. But even back in the Psalms, David said that you would worship, you would kiss toward the Son, the Anointed, that He was going to send. And why would you worship Christ? Why would you kiss toward the Son? Lest His attitude be bad. Doesn't matter about your attitude. Doesn't matter about your choice. Doesn't matter about your opinions. Kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish. There's wisdom in that. Worship Christ because He's the deciding factor. But I know you. I do stuff for you. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's His matter. It's His choice. It's His decision. It's His relationship. He starts the relationship. He is the author and finisher of faith. It's all up to Him. So then kiss the Son. Worship toward the Son. Lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Boy, that's a big blessing. Mm-hmm. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. What are you trusting? What are you resting in when it comes time to stand before God? That's all you got. And you better hope that's all you bring up. You don't want to stand there and start bringing up you, because if you say, let's talk about me for a minute, He's going to go, yes, let's. Let's talk about every evil, rotten, lousy thing you've ever done. You don't want that. You don't want that to ever come up. David writes, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. You don't want your sins imputed. You want to stand before God utterly, completely forgiven because you have worshiped the Son. It's the exact opposite of the people who rejected Him, and they rejected Him because God predestined that they would. But if you believe Him, you are predestined to eternal life. You got all that? So what's it all about? Christ. God. God's will, God's choice. Pardon me? It's about grace, 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 grace. It's all about God's grace in doing whatever God chooses to do, and what He chose to do was love you. Oh man, that's great. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's love, and the proof that He's loved you is that you can and do believe it. That means He has chosen you before the foundation of the world, written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He has guaranteed your eternal life in the Son. Kiss the Son.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.